Well, good morning. So this morning we are continuing our study of Ephesians chapter 2. If you were with us back in August, I taught on the first three verses of chapter 2, and it really left us a pretty bleak picture of ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were slaves to this world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, this morning we have the pleasure to continue into the good news of this chapter, and we'll concentrate on verses 4 through 9. But to get the entire context of this passage, however, let's read all of chapter 2. Reading from God's holy word, Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working and the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word this morning. I titled this message, "But God." These two words encapsulate what we just read. First of all, the word "but" has a negation effect upon what was just said. So I want to give you a negative example this morning. So if a couple has just had a fight and they're trying to make up from the fight that they had, and either the man or the woman tells the other, "I'm sorry, but," well, that little "but" just invalidated your apology and diverted the blame away from you and quite possibly back onto your spouse. Now, the point I want to get across is that "but God" negates all the horrible stuff said about us in verses 1 through 3. But please understand, when I say that it negates it, I'm not saying that these things are any less true. After all, this is written in the Holy Scriptures, and it's given to us for our instruction, for our teaching. But every scripture is God-breathed. So you can go back and read verses 1 through 3. Again, you can go back online and listen to the previous message that I gave on those verses, and the scripture has not changed. Everything that you read there is still true today. In fact, the dirty truth concerning our condition is what makes the good news that we're going to dive into so very good. So what verse 4 does is explain how our loving and merciful God has intervened and rescued us from our lowly condition described in verses 1 through 3. I also want you to notice that while verses 1 through 3 were all about us, verses 4 through 9 are all about God. God's sovereignty is put on full display in this passage. And we will see that as we work our way through it, through these 6 verses. So let's dive in and get a taste of the richness of this passage. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that these two words, referring to "but God," in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. Now, I believe that. We were dead in our sins, unable to help ourselves at all. But God intervened and did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. Verse 4 reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Now, I mentioned already the significance of the phrase, "but God." And I went and searched for that phrase in my Bible software, and it came back with some very interesting and thought-provoking verses. I counted 24 instances of "but God," and a few more that were variants of that phrase. And I want to list just a few of them here for our consideration. Psalm 66, 18 through 19 reads, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer." So in this passage, the psalmist is decrying his and our own futile efforts at prayer. Because let's face it, no matter how hard we try, wickedness in our hearts is something the scripture makes clear that we have as a result of the fall. But God in his holiness will not hear the prayer of the wicked. And yet verse 19 tells us that, "but certainly God has heard." Now how can that be? It can be only through the imputed righteousness of God. The imputed righteousness of Christ, actually, is all that God sees when he looks upon us, his people. So that this is the first example I want to offer as a pattern of sinful man / righteous God in the "but God" passages in the scripture. So the next passage I want to showcase is from Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Examine your heart. There are probably not that many people you know who you would die for. Many parents would die for their children, if necessary. And I know many husbands would die for their wives, if necessary. But how many of us would willingly lay down our lives for a convicted, unrepentant child molester, particularly if that criminal molested your own child? But God did just that. Our sins nailed Christ to the cross. We as a human race killed the Lord of glory, the only begotten of the Father. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is so amazing that our finite minds cannot fathom it. Now, the last passage I'll mention, other than our primary text, of course, is from Paul's sermon in Acts 13. And while this story is extremely familiar to us, the significance of it is glorious. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. It's from Acts 13, 28 through 30. So after man in his wickedness crucified the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but God raised him from the dead. Praise the Lord. God negated the efforts of sinful man who put him to death. Our Lord had to die to pay the penalty for our sin, but he didn't have to stay dead. God raised him from the dead, and he still lives today. So now returning to our primary text, we look at the next phrase in verse 4, being rich in mercy. This gets to the attribute of God that would cause him to intervene on our behalf. Yes, our great and mighty God is also a God of judgment. But we read in James 2:13 that mercy triumphs over judgment. Our Lord God has his attributes on display in such a way that we should worship, adore, and praise him for all that he is. Praise God that he is just and will execute judgment on his enemies, but praise him again with an even louder voice that he has exhibited his rich mercy and on behalf of his children. The second half of this verse gives us the reason up front for the wonderful news that Paul is about to share with us in verse 5. It is because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, why would our great and mighty God, the creator of the universe, stoop so low as to place his love upon sinful man? It certainly has nothing to do with us meriting his love, for we have not. It's not in response to our love to him, because we did not love him first. He loved us first. It's solely due to his own prerogative. God exercised his own free will to place his love upon those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world. I've recently been reading a book authored by Galal Ahmed. So I've got the book up here. And if you haven't, he's Lila Ahmed's son. If you haven't met Lila or her daughter Rhonda, then I'd encourage you to introduce yourselves. They are members of Northwest Bible Church. I love the title of Galal's book. It's called, That's Not Fair, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? Now that's the attitude that we all need to have. None of us deserve anything but hellfire. But God, being rich in mercy, gives us what we don't deserve. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that man contributes to his salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And that's the glorious truth of this passage. When we read in verse 4 that he did this because of his great love with which he loved us, it seems like an understatement to express it this way. I don't think Paul did that intentionally. It's just that the reality of what God has done is too marvelous and too wonderful and awe-inspiring that it can't be sufficiently expressed in human language. Now, Mr. Ahmed has graciously given us several copies of this book. And as long as they last, they're out in the foyer on one of the tables out there. So I would ask, as you leave the service this morning, to take one of the books, as long as they're still there, one per family, please. And you can thank Mr. Ahmed the next time he's here for that gift to our church. The first phrase of verse 5 goes on to express exactly what I was just expounding from Romans 5:8. Our previous condition is given explicitly in Ephesians 2:5a. For even when we were dead in our transgressions. So this is a restatement of what we read in verse 1. And if you remember the last sermon, we read in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I made the point in that previous sermon that dead means dead. A dead man can do nothing for himself. neither does he care to do anything for himself. Offer him all the riches in the world. Appoint him to the highest position of power. And all he's going to do there is lay there and rot. It takes a miracle from God to raise us from our spiritual death, which is the second phrase packed into this rich verse. Ephesians 2:5b tells us that he made us alive together with Christ. He didn't just make us alive, which would be a miracle in and of itself, but he made us alive together with Christ. So brothers and sisters, that is true life. That is eternal life. Lazarus was given his physical life again, but he eventually died again. God has raised our souls from the dead, and we will live forever with Christ. The third phrase contained in verse 5 is in parentheses or set apart with dashes in our English translations. It's stated explicitly, by grace you have been saved. And we'll dive deeper into this idea when we get to verse 8, which says exactly the same thing, but with a little bit more details given. It's as if the Apostle Paul couldn't wait until verse 8 to slip in this majorly important detail. Remember what I mentioned previously, that verses 4 through 9 exalt God's sovereignty. Well, here it is again for an emphasis. By grace you have been saved. Whose grace would that be? Obviously, God's grace. It's not only in view here, but on display in order to direct all praise and all worship and all glory back to him. Verse 6 continues the same sentence that began in verse 4 and doesn't end until verse 7. And if you set the parenthetical phrase of by grace you have been saved aside for just a moment, you could read from the middle of verse 5 through all of verse 6. And that tells you what he has done, for which we are giving him all the praise and glory that is due unto him. So looking at the passage this way, it reads, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are the things that the Almighty God, creator of the entire universe, has condescended to do unto his people. Unless we forget who his people are and who they were when God first acted upon them, the beginning of verse 5 offers that reminder. Just in case we already forgot what was written in verses 1 through 3. But considering this whole passage in context, you won't forget. And the first part of verse 5 just uses the repetition that we see so often in Scripture when God wants us to know the importance of a matter. So if it sounds like I'm repeating myself this morning, and many times over here in the second chapter of Ephesians, that's the way the Scripture often works. It's that emphasis is there through repetition so that we will get it. It's as if the Apostle Paul is seeing just how many ways he can say the same thing over and over again. Because we are mere men, we need that repetition. We need to hear it over and over and over and over again in order for it to sink into our minds and our spirits to comprehend what's being written here. So just to say it out loud, once again, verse 5 begins with, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So what has God done in verses 5 and 6? First, he made us alive with him. And then secondly, he raised us up with him. And then lastly, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So first of all, he made us alive with Christ. When we say that God made us alive, it means that he took our dead, cold heart of stone and in its place gave us a heart of flesh. It's after he made us alive that he gives us the faith to believe on him. This is a scriptural doctrine known as regeneration precedes faith. Faith isn't something that we have to work up within ourselves in order to believe in Christ, then repent of our sins, and then after having done our part, God regenerates us. No, that's putting the cart before the horse. How can we believe if we are spiritually dead? God makes us alive according to his own sovereign will and then gives us the faith to believe. For some reason, that's a controversial doctrine. And I believe it's controversial because it means God, not man, is in control. Man has an instinctive desire to want to control his own destiny. Man rebels against anything or anyone who would exert authority over him. This is a direct result of the fall. It doesn't sit well with us to hear that our God chooses whom he will and makes them alive. Man wants to cry out, "That's not fair. Why choose some to make alive and leave others dead?" Well, that's the wrong question. We all deserve eternal punishment in hell. And God gives He gives his grace, and it shines forth in the midst of his justice when he makes his own people alive. The next thing this passage says that he did is that he raises us up with him. God raised us up with Christ. Christ was the firstborn from the dead, according to Colossians 1:18. This is pictured in our baptism. As we are immersed into the water, it's a picture of Christ's burial. And then when we come up out of the water, it's a wonderful picture of being raised from the dead. I didn't point it out in the first point, but all three of these points use the phrase "with him," except that that first point actually says "with Christ," which makes sense in that it's point number one, and so the "with him" is the pronoun for Christ in the other two points here. So, in points two and three, so what does it mean to be raised with him? First, Christ was baptized. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we follow him in our baptism. So our spirits, so that we are raised with him. Secondly, when we were made alive, as noted in the previous phrase, our spirits were raised with him so that our spirits would never die. In this manner, we also are raised with him as we will be with him for all eternity. And then lastly, our Lord Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. When he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he was not just a spirit. He had a human body. He ate fish. He invited Thomas to place his hand and the scars on his hands and to put his hand into his side. Our Lord, after his resurrection, had a physical body, though it was glorified. And we too will have that to look forward to. When we die, we're immediately with the Lord. But on the last day, our spirits will be reunited with our bodies. And we too will have glorified bodies that will live forever. So in this way, also, we are raised with him. For we will indeed be with him for all eternity. That phrase, "with him," is an interesting phrase worthy of our study and meditation. Acts 17:28 in the King James tells us, "For in him we live and move and have our being." We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Now that doesn't make us, quote-unquote, little gods in any sense of the word, as some of the charismatics have taught. But it does speak to our constant fellowship with Christ and our communion with him. We read in Galatians 2:20 where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So then, if we live with him or live in him, we've been crucified with him. It makes sense we are also raised up with him, according to Ephesians 2:6. Now, the last thing that's mentioned in this passage is that he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I've heard some teachers try to take this passage and make the point that somehow, even right at this moment, we are seated with Christ in heaven. And they can't explain it. They simply write it off as one of those mysteries that we will never understand, at least in this life. Well, I tend to interpret that in a far more simpler way. We are not omnipresent as God is. We can only be in one place at one time. And the fact that I am here with you this morning means that I'm obviously not at this very moment visiting my parents in Texas. So then how are we seated with him in the heavenly places while we live and walk on this earth? And I believe the answer to that question is found in the last three words of this verse, in Christ Jesus. Now, when Adam sinned, he sinned on account of all his descendants in the garden. He's known as our federal head. And by his sin, he imparted sin on all of us. And in that way, we were present in the Garden of Eden. In Adam, we all sinned. Since our Father predestined us to be his own people, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for those same people, and the Holy Spirit irresistibly called those same people into his kingdom, the Lord Jesus became our federal head in Adam's place. And this is why the Lord Jesus is sometimes called the second Adam, or the last Adam, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It's in this way that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We are in Christ Jesus, and as our federal head, he is seated in the heavenly places on our behalf. He represents himself as well as his bride, the church. Also, thinking back to our last point, we are with him in our constant fellowship and communion with him. Now, verse 7 goes on to explain why he did what he did in verses 5 and 6. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. On the simple phrase, in the ages to come, hangs a truth that's practically impossible for our human minds to grasp. The last verse of Amazing Grace is not attributed to John Newton, as are the rest of the verses. But in this last verse, the anonymous writer, author, tries to express it this way. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. A young earth creationist, or should I say Bible-believing Christians, typically date the age of the earth itself to somewhere between 4 and 10,000 years. So this verse is saying that after we have lived with our Lord on the high end of the estimate for the entire age of the earth from its creation until now, and the earth is twice as old as it is now, no time will have been diminished in our future time that we have to spend with him. We sometimes ponder the mystery of the judgment of God, knowing that unbelievers will spend an eternity in hell. And while this is true, we can simultaneously marvel at the fact that we will spend eternity with Christ. And to think, as this verse so aptly describes it, that what he has done in this very small moment of time will allow him to show the surpassing riches of his grace throughout all ages that will follow. We are thinking way too small and considering just the tiny time span of our lifetimes. Just as the ages to come is a concept that's difficult for us to grasp, Paul goes on to try to describe the riches of his grace. The word that he uses in the NASB is surpassing. In the ESV, it's immeasurable. And in the King James, it's exceeding. In the Greek, the word is hyperbolon, which has the meaning be far more, of a degree or scale of extent, surpass, be much greater, be to a greater degree, go beyond. So I get the impression that this measurement cannot be measured with any instrument used to make such a measurement. It's like a scale that's crushed by the weight of the object rather than telling you how much it weighs. It's like a thermometer where the mercury climbs so high that it breaks the glass rather than telling you the true temperature. Or a speedometer that's pegged at 120 miles per hour while the car is still accelerating. An earthly solution to any of these problems is to find an instrument that has a higher scale and tolerance. For instance, your bathroom scale would be crushed under the weight of an 18-wheeler truck. And yet there are scales for these trucks at various waypoints along the highway. But for the riches of God's grace, there is no earthly instrument that can capture and report on this enormous value. Now for the next word, riches, I didn't expect to see anything that in the Greek that would be anything but simply riches. Since that's the same word used in the NASB, the ESV, and the KJV. But I looked it up anyway, and it turns out in the word in the Greek is plutos, and it means a high point on any scale and having the implication of value as well as abundance. Great, abundant, abundantly, greatly, extremely. So while riches certainly helps to capture the idea, plutos, with its definition in the Greek, certainly goes right along with the context of hyperbolon, in that it is the high point on the scale of immeasurable value. So then these surpassing riches are referring to the grace of God. And again, we are seeing a repetition once more concerning the grace of God. Surpassing, immeasurable, exceeding riches of grace is the only way to describe the grace that the Lord has poured out upon his people in order to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And it's beyond our comprehension and our understanding. It's unlike the love that we ever have or ever will experience from another human being in the entirety of our lives. This is the love, and the grace, and the mercy extended to us from Almighty God. Coming to verse 8, we read what we were already told in verse 5. For by grace you have been saved. It is the surpassing, immeasurable, exceeding riches of grace that was described in verse 7. That grace works through faith. Now some may want to yell out, stop right there. See, it's our faith that enables grace to work. So we actually do play a part in our salvation. If we don't have faith, then God can't work. Well, Paul must have anticipated that objection because he immediately says, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Once again, we see that clear recognition in this chapter of giving all glory to God for our salvation. It is sinful man that would want to capture, and even in the smallest way, part of the glory that is due to God alone. It sometimes amazes me how people continue to get this wrong. The advocates of so-called free will salvation try to sugarcoat their doctrine by saying things like, well, God is a gentleman. He would never force himself on anyone who doesn't want him. Now, while that sounds all warm and fluffy, the fact of the matter is that none of us want him. None of us in our fallen human nature desire God. We read in Romans 3:11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So if it's left up to the goodness of man to either accept or reject Christ, then no one would be saved. The fact that God makes a man's spirit alive and then draws him to himself speaks volumes in regard to both his sovereignty and his love. And another gimmick that the Arminians try to paint is that of a person wishing and longing to be in God's family and a harsh, unloving God turning him away with a dismissive, sorry, you're not one of my elect. Well, dear one, that situation never happens. If you have a desire or a longing to be part of God's family, regardless of your sinful past, then that is a clear sign that God has made you alive in Christ and that you are indeed counted among his elect. Our Lord tells us in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So the picture of God turning his back on a repentant sinner who wants desperately to be a part of God's family is a myth. This is the mystery of election. Yes, God elects those whom he will, who he will save. And yet, his choice is made manifest when each sinner repents and places his or her faith in Christ alone. Now, the last phrase of verse 8 reads, "It is the gift of God." Have you ever given someone a gift and they immediately offer to pay you for it? So that's a pet peeve of mine. If I ever give you a gift, please don't offer to pay me for it. A simple thank you is appropriate in that situation. And the same is true of God. However, the huge difference is that if I give you a gift, it's entirely possible that you may have the means to buy the thing for yourself. It could very well have more means than I have to begin with. But that is never true with God. The gift of eternal life that he gives is worth more than you could ever pay for it. In our original sin alone, we owe a debt that is impossible for us to ever pay. And then we add to that all of our individual sins that we commit and continue to commit every single day. And we are under such a mountain of debt that only an eternity in hell could satisfy that debt, or the infinite righteousness of Christ. Coming to the last verse, we read in verse 9, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So let's treat the second phrase in this verse first, "so that no one may boast." And that is in line with everything that we've seen in chapter 2. Plus, it's in line with everything that we see in the book of Ephesians. And plus, it's in line with everything that we see in the entire Bible. No one may boast, because all glory is to God alone for the salvation of sinners. To try and boast of anything that we have done is to rob God of the glory that belongs to him. So what is boasting? It's taking pride in something that you have accomplished. The star quarterback on a high school football team may boast in his accomplishment. His dad may even boast louder and more frequent. Not to leave out the ladies in high school, boasting can certainly be seen in someone winning the title of homecoming queen. Or for the academics in school, the valedictorian can be tempted to boast in his accomplishments. We don't leave that behind in high school. Think back to the first and only debate between President Biden and then-candidate Donald Trump. Two grown men in their 70s were boasting of their golf scores and trying to claim that they were better than the other guy on television and supposedly in pursuit of the highest office in the land. Let us not forget that pride is one of the greatest sins for which we see warnings throughout the scripture. Proverbs 8:13 reads, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." And we read in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." But in these cases, the object of this pride would be something noteworthy that man has accomplished, like the events that I mentioned earlier. Taking pride in something that was not even something you have accomplished is lunacy. Verse 9 uses the word "may" and "may boast." I could see a case for choosing that word, and that man is not allowed to boast because God has done it all. And if it said "can boast," that would indicate an inability. And while man may not have a valid reason to boast, it doesn't mean he wouldn't be capable of boasting, as we routinely see the Arminians do. So I looked it up in the Greek, and it turns out that the word translated "may" in Ephesians 2:9 actually doesn't even exist in the Greek. It was put there by the translators to make the scripture make more sense to us in English. The literal Greek words translated to English in the NASB without the added ones for clarity would read, "not as works, so no one boast." So in any case, we get the point. We can't, we aren't allowed, we never should boast in what we have not even accomplished. So returning to the first clause in that scripture, we read, "not as a result of works." So what works are in view here? This would be anything that you might have a tendency to think would justify you before God. If you ask the average American if they're going to heaven when they die, they'll usually answer, well, yes. Now you ask them why, they'll typically respond with, well, my good works outweigh my bad. Or I've never killed anyone. Or some such justification like that. In the minds of these people, they are trusting in their own good works for their salvation. One possible consideration of this of justification by works, especially in the early church, was adherence to God's law. Now the Pharisees fully expected their works to justify them. They would follow the law in tithing to include even mint and cumin. But the scripture says that their hearts were far from God. We have seen 4 baptisms in our church in the last month. Now I ask you, did those baptisms actually save the individuals who were baptized? Not at all. They did it in response to our Lord's command to be baptized. And they did it as a public profession of their faith. But each of them had already professed faith in Christ before their baptism, and they trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. Works are anything and everything you can conjure up that in some way you may be tempted to believe that attribute to your own salvation, other than the free gift that is promised right here in the scripture. Now, as we conclude the message, I would typically move into an application part of the sermon, but I feel really that this entire sermon has been brimming with application throughout. So I think a quick recap of what we've talked about here is all the application we really need. So first of all, we know that God is sovereign. And everything described in these 6 verses is entirely due to his own grace and mercy. And then next, because he loved us, he has made us alive of his own good pleasure and welcomed us into his family. Next, all of this has been done solely due to God's wonderful gift to us. And it has nothing to do with anything that we've tried to earn along the way at all. And then lastly, I want to urge you that if you're not currently part of God's family, then I urge you to place your trust in him. He has promised not to turn away any who call on his name. That is the free offer of the gospel to all who would come to him. So let us pray.